Have you ever wondered if you could read a book in the Bible or a story in a Bible and the name of Jesus or God is not mentioned? That nobody's praying, nobody's correcting in the name of God. There's no prophetic utterance. There's no song or psalm. Did you ever think there was a place in the Bible where you'd read a whole story and you didn't see those things? And yet in the book of Esther, it's very clear that those things are absent. God is not mentioned one time. The word prayer is not used. And there's a reason for that. It's what you have in the story of Esther, because God is hidden from his people and appears to be absent from the circumstances of their lives in exile. But there's another reason that might not be so easily discovered in the book of Esther. And while I maintain that this is interpretive on my part, it seems clear to me that part of the reason you don't see God in Esther's story is that Esther is not where she's supposed to be. And this is a good lesson for us right off the start here. You can kind of frame where I'm going today as a believer. If you're here today as a believer in the Lord Jesus and you're not in the place where you're supposed to be, then God, if he's gracious, and because God is gracious, has to work in spite of the fact that we're not where we're supposed to be. So, I've got a chart for you the way I've done, and hopefully last week I had a buddy of mine show me his chart from last week. He said, "Hey, I did my homework this week." He showed me. He compared Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 6. Today, I want to help you contrast between Daniel himself and his experience in his life with Esther, and how those things are kind of different and in some ways very similar. Daniel, if he lived to be 90 years old, would probably have been born around 620. Now, in 605, he would have experienced the carting away, that he and the royal family that he was a part of would have been taken back to Babylon when Babylon overthrew them. So from 620 to 530, Daniel lives and Daniel dies. He sees the rise not just of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who's used of God in the world, in his world, but also the last king of Babylon, a guy by the name of Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar is the guy in chapter 5 who's eating the meal and drinking wine out of the temple, the Jewish temple goblets, and God has no tolerance for that. And that very night, there's a Persian general outside his palace, unknown to him, about to lay waste to the city, and that very night, Darius, this Persian general, comes against Belshazzar and kills him and begins to overthrow and completely replace the Babylonians as a threat in the world. The Persians rise to power that night in 539 BC, and then 1 year later, Cyrus the Great, who's the overarching king at the time of Persia, gives a decree that all the Jews living in the occupation, exiled over in Babylon, all the Jews may return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city, rebuild the temple. He makes this decree in 538 BC. But for some reason, Esther, you notice, several years later, with her family, is still in Persia, still in the exiled territory. They haven't gone back to Jerusalem. So Esther, even though we don't really know how old she is, her story takes place around 483, some years after Daniel, to about 473. So there's a 10-year period, a 10-year window here in a glimpse of Esther's life. Xerxes the king would have reigned that entire time from 486 to 465. He is the great Persian king at this time. Esther becomes his queen. He is at war with Greece. Doesn't do very well against Greece. Holds on to his empire, having conquered, you know, most of the world from India to Ethiopia. He's now losing hold of it because there's a little young upstart Greek by the name of Alexander the Great, and he's in conflict with them. Now, you also discover in the book of Esther, the most pivotal part of the story is when a day of genocide is decreed against her people. That even though Esther is in exile, born in a Persian kingdom, born in the city of Susa, where the hub of their government is, she's still Jewish. And she's with an adopted cousin by the name of Mordecai. And she learns that there's been a decree against her people And on that day, which happens to be, and I did not plan this at all, but on March the 7th, look at your watch, today in 473 BC was to be the day that the Persians would exterminate the Jewish people. Now, for a complete timeline study, we've done a video. It's on my blog page. You can go to the website and look it up and click on the video. I take you through a timeline of the superstars of Sunday school. We start in Genesis. We move 1,600 years forward. We move 1,600 years forward where the great flood happens, where we meet Noah and the ark. And then we go and review the timeline through the history as it relates to the birth of Christ. And so I invite you to kind of maybe take 8 minutes when you have it and kind of go on this journey with me as well. And there's a chart there graphically that you can look at if you'd like to, that's much better than my scribblings on my whiteboard in my office if you'd like to see it. So check that out. In Dale's words, it's my blog on the CFC website. Don't watch it now. While God, you have to say that nowadays, especially if my 14-year-old's here. While God and prayer are mentioned abundantly in Daniel, they are not mentioned here once in Esther. Though Daniel's name is changed to Belshazzar in his story, Belteshazzar, as his name is a pagan name that Daniel doesn't take. He's known by Daniel, not Belteshazzar. He maintains his Jewish identity. Contrast that with Esther, who is a very pagan name. She's named after the pagan god of fertility. And she keeps that name, even though her real name is a beautiful Jewish name called Hadassah. Hadassah. She's named Hadassah, which means myrtle. It's after the myrtle. You ever had an Aunt Myrtle? That's where Aunt Myrtle gets her name. Myrtle, the myrtle trees that are all around her while she's there in exile in Babylon, which again stands to reason. Because she's part of that total immersion. She's been totally immersed and assimilated into that Babylonian Persian culture. And the next generation of Jews born in Babylon from those who came over in the exile, it's all they know. It's all that she knows. Esther's land and her culture is uniquely Babylonian Persian. Now, as I've done, I've tried to do geographically, for those of you who need to see this in perspective on a map, you see where Jerusalem is, which is where she's supposed to be with her people, returning after 538 BC, the decree of Cyrus, going back to Jerusalem. God brought them into that land. He said he would bring them back. That's where they belong. That's where her identity is, as a people, where it is. And so she's supposed to go there. She's not there. They're back still in Susa, over 500 miles away from where she and her people are supposed to be. Xerxes, you know, rules all of that as a part of his empire, all the way down to Ethiopia in the west, stretching back to India, as we're going to see in the east. In 538, this Persian ruler Cyrus had declared, as I said, that all Jews living in Babylon could return, but only a small percentage of them did. Esther's a part of the majority who stays there in Babylon. Why? Well, why would you want to engage in a rebuilding project in a land that you've never visited? Why would you, if you're doing very well in Babylon, why would you ever leave and go back to the homeland of your people? And we do the same thing, right? Why would I want to move from a place of convenience? Why would I want to move from a place where it has become home for me to go back, even when God says I should? And again, this speaks to where we are living nowadays. Don't say, well, that's not relevant to me. Of course it's relevant to you. How many days of the week do you find yourself in conflict with the Word of God? You're in a place where you're not supposed to be. You're thinking things that you're not supposed to think. You're doing things that you're not supposed to do. You're being tempted by things that wouldn't be tempting you if you weren't there. But you want to be there. It's where your life is. It's where your lifestyle, you want that lifestyle to be. And so what we see in the story of Esther is what we face everywhere. And that is, when we're not where we're supposed to be, we're faced with choices, we're faced with temptations, and sometimes we're forced even into situations where we don't want to be. And so you and I will constantly be in this testing and in this trial of making decisions based upon what the Word of God says we should be doing with what immediate gratification says that I should be doing, or whether it just feels good to be. So we can't blame them, can we, really? We can't blame the majority. On a human level, we understand why they would stay firmly planted in Babylon, even though doing so leaves them into a situation of disobedience. As in other times in history, a plot arises in the city of Susa, where Esther lives, to exterminate all the Jews throughout the empire. Even though Esther isn't where she's supposed to be, God in His grace places her where she needs to be. And that again stands to the experience of a believer, does it not? That oftentimes, when you're not really where you're supposed to be, God will put you or put somebody next to you where they need to be or where you need to be. The story of Esther is the story of the Jewish people. And as we Christians should be reminded of, there's a very important doctrine that we learn from the story of Esther. Even though God's name's not mentioned, even though the word prayer is never used, even though we don't hear a prophet speak, although Mordecai says something we're going to hear in just a moment that sounds very prophetic. And that is this: we learn that anti-Jewish hostility is intolerable to God. Now, again, that lesson should not be lost on us, and it probably isn't. You probably just assumed that. Well, of course, anti-Jewish hostility is intolerable to God. It should be intolerable to me, as all racism should. Absolutely. As all ethnic slur should. Absolutely it should. Then why does it need to so often be stated? In this story, we see that anti-Jewish hostility is intolerable to God, and it lines up with what we hear the psalmist say in Psalm 121. I love this. Indeed, the psalmist says, "He who watches over Israel never slumbers or sleeps." When it comes to watching over Israel, you won't catch God napping. To move this principle into where we live not only reminds us to love the Jewish people, but we're reminded of this all-encompassing spiritual battle that never stops and won't stop until the enemies of Christ are placed at His feet. Simply stated, you and I are caught in the battle between the enemies of God and His rule. To understand the story of Esther is to understand your story, and that is that as someone who desires to be of the people of God, you are caught in the battle between the enemies of God and His rule. And of course, Esther's story doesn't just start with Esther. It starts with Satan's rebellion and his recruitment of the first humans into that conflict. And even there, at the beginning of that conflict, God makes a promise in Genesis 3:15. God says, "And I will cause hostility between you and the woman." There it is, a conflict, a war has started. There's a conflict, a hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Satan has an offspring, and they are at war with the offspring, if you will, of the woman, of Eve. And then this is what God says. "He will strike your head, Satan. He will give you a head wound while you strike his heel." Notice the difference between the woundedness there. Now, before Jesus is born, if that's the plan, and Satan knows the plan, what's the strategy? Before Jesus comes, kill all the Jews. Because if Jesus is coming through the Jews, He can't arrive if they're all gone. But that doesn't work, because God delivers them time and time again. We've seen it on the timeline historically. Though kingdoms rise, though kingdoms fall, though kings come, though kings go, the plan and purposes for God and His people stay the same. And it continues to stay the same. So before Jesus is born, kill all the Jews. That doesn't happen. So when Jesus finally arrives on the scene as the Messiah, you don't have to kill all the Jews anymore. You just kill one Jew. And so Satan thinks, in putting him on the cross and killing him there, he's got the final word, because no one has ever been able to overthrow death. But Christ does. That's why the power of the resurrection, y'all, is so important. And that's why we're going to celebrate it in a few weeks. Amen. Now, when Jesus comes and He's overthrown the power of the devil and death, now we're back to killing all the Jews again. And you only need to point, to recent history to find that that's still an ongoing mission of the enemy. That's the conflict that you and I are a part of. And that's the conflict that Esther and her people are a part of. So, All of that to say, finally, let's read a little bit of Esther's story, shall we? Esther chapter 1, verse 1. This will introduce you to kind of where we're going. And because you now know the context, you'll be able to see these names and places. And you go, yeah, I know what he's talking about up there. You can feel smart this morning, see? These events happened in the days of King Xerxes, who reigned over 120 provinces stretching from India to Ethiopia. At that time, Xerxes ruled his empire from his royal throne at the fortress of Susa, and you saw that on the map. In the third year of his reign, 3 years after the beginning of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his nobles and officials. He invited all the military officers of Persia and Media, as well as all the princes and nobles of the provinces. The celebration lasted, get this, a 180-day party. I mean, you read about these guys in the tabloids. You walk by them, you know, in this checkout line at Walmart, and you look at these guys and these the lifestyles that they live, and they got nothing on this guy. A tremendous display of opulent wealth of his empire and the pomp and the splendor of his majesty. But it doesn't, but wait, there's more. When it was all over after that 180-day party for the nobles and the uppity-ups, the king gave a banquet for all the people from the greatest to the least who were in the fortress of Susa. It lasted for 7 days. They didn't get 180 days, but still, a 7-day party is pretty good for a guy who's farming crops all week. 7 days, held in the courtyard of the palace garden, hanging out with the king on his turf. Verse 6, the courtyard was beautifully decorated with white cotton curtains and blue hangings, which were fastened with the white linen cords and purple ribbons to silver rings embedded in marble pillars. Gold and silver couches stood on the mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. And you can Google the ruins of Susa. You'd have to get permission to show them in public. That's why I don't have the slides up for you today. But you can go online, you can do your own search of this, and you can see some of these things reconstructed now. You can see some of the artwork that was on the walls. You can see some of that artwork now that Esther would have seen when she walked the palace. It's kind of interesting to be able to go back in time and see those things that are there. You can also see these courtyards. They've got the stones kind of back in place and everything. You can see all this stuff uncovered where they were having this party. Now, verse 7. Drinks were served in gold goblets of many designs. And this is a 7-day party that, the common folk are drinking out of. And there was an abundance of royal wine reflecting the king's generosity. By the edict of the king, now get this, by the edict of the king, no limits were placed on the drinking. And you were going to St. Wendell this fall. For the edict of the king, no limits were placed on the drinking, for the king had instructed all his palace officials to serve each man as much as he wanted. This is more than just a beer fest. At the time, Queen Vashti gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. So they're hanging out in the courtyard, all the men folk, and the women folk are back at the palace hanging with the queen. On the 7th day of the feast, when King Xerxes was high in spirits because of the wine, what a lot of words just to say, when he was drunk, he told the 7 eunuchs who were in charge, kind of his detail, to bring Queen Vashti to him with the royal crown on her head. Because as any drunk guy wants to do, he wants to show the rest of the menfolk he's hanging with the arm candy of the king. For she was a very beautiful woman. But like any sober woman, she refused to come. She wasn't going to be paraded around in front of a bunch of slobbering dudes. And this made the king furious. And he burned with anger, as some drunk guys are prone to do. Now, he makes this ridiculous decree based on the musing of a bunch of drunk frat boys, banishing Vashti from his presence and stating that men should rule their own homes and say whatever they please. I mean, is there no limit to the stupidity that you can do, right, when you're over-beveraged like this? But something happens in chapter 2. He sobers up. And what happens when we sober up? we regret what we've done. And Xerxes had regretted what he had done. He's thinking for himself, how in the world? I've made this decree. I've banished Vashti from my presence. I've taken the crown away from her. I'm never going to see her again. How do I save face in all of that? What do I do to undo this? And before he can really think about all of this very deeply, the men folk run up to him again and say, hey, wait a minute. I know what we'll do. Let's have a beauty contest. Let's choose a new queen. So in Esther chapter 2, down in verse 5, all the women, as they're rounded up, given months of beauty treatments. At that time, there was a Jewish man in the fortress of Susa whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair. And he was from the tribe of Benjamin and was a descendant of Kish and Shammai. Now mark that. That's going to come back important. Because again, as Esther kept her Babylonian name, Mordecai keeps his. We don't know his Jewish name. We just know him by his pagan Persian name, which is a derivative of Marduk, this pagan god. But he's from the tribe of Benjamin. That's his identity. And descendant of Kish and Shammai, which is going to, again, come back here in a moment to be very, very important. His family had been among those who, with King Jehoiakim of Judah, had been exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. Again, because of his family connections, he would have been carted back with Daniel and the guys. So more than likely, Daniel would have known who this guy is. Mordecai, verse 7, had a very beautiful and lovely cousin, Hadassah. Here is where we know her name. Hadassah, who was also called Esther. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai adopted her into his family and raised her as his own daughter. As a result of the king's decree, Esther, along with many other young women, was brought to the king's harem at the fortress of Susa and placed in Haggai's care. And again, given more beauty treatments individually, one by one, these women would be called to the king's chambers at night, and they would leave in the morning. Now, I don't have to fill in the details to you what's going on here. But again, to me, it stands once again to the point that we need to be making here. And that is, when you find yourself in a place where you're not really supposed to be, you're going to be confronted and at times forced into situations where you don't want to go. And again, in God's grace and in God's providence, He has to undo for us at times the circumstances that we've placed ourselves in. After some trial and error, because these women are brought individually to the king, there's trial and error here. He's kind of seen them in different circumstances, you know. It's kind of like The Bachelor, you know, kind of like The Bachelor. He comes now in verse 17 to love Esther. The king loved Esther more than any of the other young women. He was so delighted with her that he set the royal crown on her head and declared her queen instead of Vashti. Which obviously is even more reason to understand why Esther and Mordecai would be staying in Susa. Now they've got a connection to the palace. Why in the world would they want to leave? Until the plot thickens and a villain arises. There's always a good villain in every story, right? Because we're in a conflict. We're in this conflict between the enemies of God and His reign and His rule. And this guy by the name of Haman is no different. Verse chapter 3, verse 1. Sometime later, King Xerxes promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now, underline that. That sounds like you're gagging because you're saying Agagite, okay? This guy is the descendant of Agag. Remember his name anywhere in our timeline? He's the descendant of Agag over all the nobles, making him the most powerful official in the empire. And all the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by, for so the king had commanded. When you see Haman pass by, he is my right-hand dude. Bow before him and give him honor. But Mordecai, Esther's cousin, who adopted her as his own, refused to bow down or show him respect. Now, normally when I read through Esther, and I haven't read through Esther five times or six times, as a study, you know, maybe in my career. Like, I have never preached through the book, done a little sermon one-off maybe or so. But when I read through this, I just read right over it. And so I stopped. I paused here in this particular message. And as God's Word always does, it continues to teach us no matter how many times we read it. And I asked myself, why in the world, if Mordecai, you know, has a Babylonian name, he's kind of a Babylonian, kind of a, you know, he's kind of high up in the, he's respected among the people as a citizen of Susa, then why in the world wouldn't he follow the king's command in this? He's just given some, he's not worshiping this guy, he's just bowing in reverence to Haman. What's the problem? And it was here, y'all, that I had an aha moment like I never would believe unless God is writing the script. Now, you remember King David back 500 years? Remember why David was anointed king? Because the guy Saul before him, the first king anointed by Samuel, the straw that broke the camel's back, Saul was disobedient. His heart was not seeking to honor the Lord. And the straw that broke the camel's back in his disobedience was when God sent him against the Amalekites and said, "Don't you spare a soul. Not only are you not to spare any of the Amalekites, you are to lay, you're just to decimate the livestock. I want nothing living. These people are so wicked that I'm bringing you as my instrument of judgment against them, and you are to wipe them out." Interesting that you see that Saul, in that story, through that disobedience, has a conversation with Samuel, who, very agitated, comes through the room and says, "What have you done?" And he says, "I have obeyed the Lord your God." And Samuel says, "Then what is all these sheep I hear bleeding in my ears?" Samuel says, "You have not obeyed the Lord, so much so that you've allowed King Agag to live." And somehow, through posterity, part of his line is preserved, and we meet in Esther chapter 3, verse 1, this Agagite, this descendant of Agag by the name of Haman, who shows up and hates the Jews. Why? Because he remembers the story. God gives David the kingdom after Saul disobeyed direct orders from God to slay the Amalekites, which included Agag as their king. And Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, a descendant of Kish. Mordecai is from the tribe of Benjamin and a descendant of Kish. Haman is a descendant of Agag. You think they know the story? You bet they know the story. And after 500 years, there is still hatred between them. Now, look at what happens in verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show him respect, he was filled with rage. Verse 6, he had learned of Mordecai's nationality, "My mortal enemy, the Jews." So he decided right there that it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. The descendant of Saul meets the descendant of Agag 500 years later. So in the month of April, during the 12th year of King Xerxes' reign, lots were cast. Dice were rolled. In Haman's presence, these lots weren't called dice, they're called Purim, to determine the best day of the month to take action. And the day selected for the genocide was March the 7th, nearly a year later. Of course, Mordecai springs into action. He knows right where he's going. He's going to Queen Esther, who is yet to reveal that she is a Jew. But to go unrequested in the presence of Xerxes, even as queen, Mordecai, but to go unrequested in his presence is to bring about my own death, certain death. What should I do? What can I do? I've not been requested to come to, he's not requested me. Verse 13, Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. "Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. That gives me chills. Let's read that again. Deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place if you keep quiet at a time like this. But you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this? Because not being where you're supposed to be means that God has got to put somebody where they need to be. And so we see once again the hand of God's providence at work, like we did in Ruth. Just like we did in Ruth, God's providence is working among his people, even when they don't know how to relate to him as God's people. What's providence, you might ask? Providence is the divine sustaining and guiding of human destiny, sometimes in spite of us. So Esther takes her risk. She goes before the king. I spoke with Mary Arnold, our women's ministry director, because I'm like, you know, always afraid of falling into this trap of mansplaining this when this is a story about a queen. So I asked Mary Arnold, I said, Mary, I need your insight here. And I loved what Mary said. She said, Dale, even though her fear of the Lord is not directly expressed, there are hints of it. There are hints of her reverence before God. And in this particular case, again, because she's desperate, there's a hint here where she seems to trust the Lord. She doesn't say pray, but she declares a fast, which sounds very similar to prayer. And that's what you do when you're desperate. You cry out to God. Xerxes not only allows a request, but he asks her to speak her request. And she prepares, through that request, a private meal for Xerxes and Haman. And at the meal, she reveals to them both that she is a Jew. And the conspiracy laid to exterminate her people is all due to Haman, this Agagite, the chief advisor to the king. Again, an ancient reader would have understood the conflict. We have to kind of connect the dots. In a horrible twist of irony, the sharpened pole that Haman had erected for Mordecai to be executed upon was actually used for Haman's own execution. The king issues another decree, as kings do, that on March 7th and 8th, the Jews throughout his kingdom could relentlessly defend themselves from any conflict, and they could keep themselves from extermination, which of course they did so successfully. Now, on March the 9th, they rested and they celebrated their victory over Haman's plot. Esther and Mordecai, by decree of the king, installed this date as an annual day of feasting and celebration. Again, the Jews just celebrated it, as they do every year. It is called the Feast of Purim, which is the ancient word for casting lots. You can read all of her story, Esther 1 through 10. Catch all the details. But in the end, Esther is not just the hero of the story. Esther is not just the one who, even though she's probably not where she's supposed to be, she's the one, along with Mordecai, who are put in places to where God uses them according to his providence. Mordecai the Jew, in Esther chapter 10, verse 3, Mordecai the Jew became the prime minister. He became the chief noble with authority next to the king himself. He was very great among the Jews, who held him in high esteem because he continued to work for the good of his people and to speak up for the welfare of all their descendants. Not only Esther's story, not even Esther and Mordecai's story. No, this is the story of the people of God everywhere. It's even our story. Because we stand as enemies against the enemy of God. Esther reminds us in her story, y'all, and many of you need to hear this. Some of you, maybe many of you, need to hear this. And we all need to be reminded of it, that when you cannot see the person of God, when you don't sense his presence, when you don't feel him near, you remember his promises, because he will stay true to his promise. The problem is that We often want God to bless us. We often want God's provision. We want His protection. We want an awareness of His presence. But we want to do that out from under the umbrella of His authority. I thought about even taking an umbrella this morning and popping it up above my head and saying, this is what it looks like to be under the authority of God and to be obedient, to be where you're supposed to be. So that God doesn't have to show up and put somebody else where they need to be to help you in your time of need. But that is exactly what God does. Sometimes we're out from under that umbrella and we can't understand why we're not being blessed. We can't understand why we don't feel God. We can't understand why are we enduring this kind of thing. Not always, but often it's because we're not in obedience to what God wants us to do. So what does God do? God sends a Savior. And He puts Him where He needs to be to help us where we're not supposed to be. And that's what Christ does. That's the power of the gospel this morning, y'all. And Esther stands as a subtle witness to that, a subtle expression of that. Maybe you're here this morning and that's you. If the Lord cracked open the ceiling this morning and called us to Himself, what kind of lifestyle have you stepped into this church from? What kind of thought life do you have? What kind of private life do you have? What's the activity of your days that you're going, you know what, I hope the Lord doesn't come back now because I sure don't want Him to catch me doing this. I sure don't want Him to catch me where I'm not supposed to be. What would it look like for you to take courage, to submit to God's authority, to invite Him to put you where you are supposed to be? It may look like leaving everything you know from one life to go to another. And yet that's what God calls us to do. That's who God calls us to be. And if you're here this morning and you're struggling with the distance, even though you may feel at fault in the distance, listen to the words of Lamentations, which is kind of ironic because you don't go to Lamentations, a book called Lamentations, to find encouragement necessarily, but we do. Lamentations 3, verse 31. For no one is abandoned by the Lord forever. Though He brings grief, He also shows compassion because of the greatness of His unfailing love. For He does not enjoy hurting people or causing them sorrow. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we bow before You this morning. And we confess that we want to be where You want us to be. And Father, I pray that even now in this prayer, You would raise perhaps a thought life or a private life, or some sinful habit, Lord, that we just need to confess and say it is an offense to You, and we do not want to be where You don't want us to be. So bring us into that place, Father, where You do want us to be, under the umbrella of Your authority, that we might truly know what it means to live according to the purpose for which we're called. Father, I pray that You help each man and each woman arrive at that place this morning. And then, Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to see that You've given us a Savior that You put where He needed to be for such a time as this, that would rescue us, that would redeem us, that would reconcile us to our Creator. Because of our disobedience, because of our rebellion, because of the sin that You cursed from the beginning, You have also provided for us a deliverance. We thank You for Jesus who makes it so, and we pray in His name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you folks. Thanks for coming this week. One more week in this series. Hope you come back and be with us.